As you know, we're working our way through the letter of James. And we finished off last week thinking of one of the tests. James gives us a series of tests to determine if we truly know God. And we're in chapter 1, and I'm going to read just a few verses. Verses 26 and verse 27 from where we left off last week. So, James chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do, let's come to God again in prayer. Father, again we thank you for your word, and we pray again, as we pray so many times in the past, and we can always continue to pray, because we don't take it for granted, but we know that you want to speak to us. It's just an amazing thought, an amazing thing, that the Holy God, the creator of all things, has a word for us this morning. Therefore, we pray that you'll help us to be receptive to that word, to understand, to learn, to grow, to mature as a result of hearing your word, of reading your word, of considering and thinking and meditating even upon your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak that word for your glory. Amen. Now, as I saw last week, the Bible repeatedly warns that there are saved people in the world and there are lost people in the world. There are people who know God and who accept him, who believe in God and accept Jesus Christ, therefore have a relationship with God, and there are many people who do not. Now that's obvious, that's no surprise to us at all, particularly those of us who do know him. However, what is not so obvious to many people, in fact, what is shocking, is that the Bible repeatedly also warns that there are many people who think that they are Christians, who think that they are saved, but they're not. And God's word repeatedly warns us that there are many people who think that they are genuine Christians, but they're not, who actually are attending churches and going through the motions, but they are not. And this kind of self-deception is not only shocking, but is obviously eternally fatal. And that's why, again and again, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout the entire Bible, it's not just a New Testament theme, we are warned again and again that no one should be deceived about the reality of genuine faith. The Bible shows us some very painful examples of this. The great example that Jesus gave us of this self-deception is in Matthew chapter 25, where he gives us a parable of wise virgins and foolish virgins. And he's talking about people who are religious, people who say that they are Christians, people who say that they are God's people. And he says that the wise virgins represent those who are genuine, who are true Christians, genuinely saved. And he says, though, that the foolish virgins are those who had a form of religion. I mean, they're with the wise virgins, they're doing the things that the wise virgins do, they're going to church, they're going through all the motions. They think that they're saved. They think that they're Christians, but Jesus says, but they weren't. The foolish virgins are very typical of religiously deceived people. They had all of the ceremony, the rituals, in other words, that's symbolized by the fact that they had the lamps. They had the religious robes, perhaps the ceremonies were in place, again represented by the lamps. Jesus says they accompany the wise virgins, they mixed with them, they associated with them. In other words, they're going to church, they're going through the motions. But then Jesus says there's a cry, behold, the bridegroom comes. And all of a sudden, Jesus says that the foolish virgins realize that they can't enter the bridal chamber. The bridal chamber is representative of heaven. And the reason they can't is because they had no oil in their lamps. The oil representing the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. All genuine Christians are given the Holy Spirit. These did not. In other words, they were not genuine Christians. Everything was on the outside. There was nothing representative of true life. They had the external trappings of religion, but it wasn't genuine. They looked genuine, but they weren't. And therefore, Jesus says they were shut out forever, which is tragic, shocking. Very religious, all the trappings, rituals, the ceremonies, even hanging around the right people, but still missing out on the kingdom. And Jesus even gives us actual examples of real people in that tragic situation. They're really symbolized particularly by the Pharisees we see in Matthew chapter 23. And remember, the Pharisees and the religious leaders generally at the time of Jesus were very, very religious. More so probably than any other people throughout history. No one participated in religious services more than they did. They were the vicars, the church leaders of their day. They were leading services. They were the ones in charge spiritually of the people. And then, shockingly, Jesus says in Matthew 23, to these leaders, you have cleaned the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside is filthy. You have painted the tomb white, but inside is the stench of death. And then he goes on to say, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're not real. You're not Christians. You're not my people. You're false. And he's not just talking to the people in the pews. He's talking to the ones in the pulpit, so to speak. And the fact is that God does not want people who bring him an impure, untrue heart. And tragically, there will be many people in hell for all eternity who are under their self-deception, and they'll probably spend eternity trying to figure out how it ever went so wrong. Now, Jesus was concerned enough about this horrific, this shocking situation that he spoke about it again and again and again. And the New Testament actually is so concerned about this so much that there are two books in the New Testament that are totally devoted to it, 1 John and James. And both of these epistles deal with tests for true saving faith. Both of these epistles give you examples of what you should be looking at in your own life to determine that you are a genuine Christian. And James, particularly, in the letter that we're looking at, he isn't content to just ignore such self-deception. He's to allow even such self-deception. In other words, James loves people so much that he's even prepared to upset people being honest enough to point out to them that they're not actually saved, if they're not, and to give them tests to determine whether they are. He's that loving. And I say that loving because sometimes it looks as if you're being a bit harsh. But no, it's not love to ignore this situation. He loves us so much that he gives us these tests to make sure that we're not in that category of people who think that they're Christians, but they're not. So from the beginning to the end of this epistle, James gives us tests for true faith, in order that, as I say, all people may know that they are genuinely saved, but more importantly, that if they're not, they'll know that too. At the heart of this, we see the most important test of all, which we started to look at last week. He lays it right out here in James 1, particularly as we're looking at this passage, 26 to 27. And what he's saying here, what James is saying, is that true faith is bound up in the way that a person accepts and obeys God's word. True faith is in the way that you accept what God says, which is obvious when you think about it. In other words, true faith has shown itself in the way that you live, the way that you behave in obedience to what God says. Now, we've seen in previous weeks that the first test that we saw was trials. James says how you respond to trials in your life shows whether or not your faith is genuine. We also saw previously how you respond to temptation. That also shows whether your faith is genuine. And more recently, we've been looking at how we respond to the words of God. How a person responds to God's word is evidence of genuine saving faith. That's what James is saying here. We see people who claim to be Christians, but they live in a way that contradicts what God says. According to James, they would have to doubt that they are actually genuine Christians. If you say you're a Christian, but you don't live as a Christian, that doesn't fit, that doesn't work. There's a problem there. What's going on? The fact is, people love, and they would love to have a salvation that doesn't cause them to have to change their lifestyle. They want to be a Christian. They want to go to heaven. I mean, who wouldn't want to go to heaven? But they don't want to live in a certain way that God says. They want to just carry on in any way that they decide. People want to go to heaven, but they don't want to live the way that God commands them to live. They want to live the way that they choose to live, despite it being in direct opposition to what God says. So then they just change or ignore certain verses in the Bible to fit with their own lives. They claim to be Christians, but their actions don't show that. A genuine Christian accepts and lives by what God says. That's what it means to follow Christ. A Christian follows Christ. If you follow him, but you ignore what he says, you're not a Christian. You can say you are, but it doesn't ring true, does it? It's made worse when you get people saying, well, all you have to do to be a Christian, you just say a prayer, and then you just carry on living exactly the same way that you lived before, and everything's fine. That's not true. James calls you to obey God's word. Jesus calls you to obey God's word. Jesus calls you to live the way that he's commanded you to live. So James' point here is that obedience to the word of God is a very basic and very obvious, even logical, mark of a genuine Christian. If you really do accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, then you are transformed. You have God's Holy Spirit within you. You are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that will mean that your life will change. You'll be different. You'll live in a different way. You won't be perfect. You'll still sin sometimes. But if you're genuinely saved, instead of sin being something that you always pursue, it's something that you hate. You don't want to sin. You don't want to do wrong. You don't want to disobey God. And you do all that you can do to avoid disobeying God. And when you do, you go to him and you confess it. And he forgives you. It's a question of your will. So James tells us that a person's response to the word of God is the third test of living faith. As I say, we've had trials, we've had temptation, now we've got responding to the word of God. As I say, you become a Christian, you're born again, you're literally transformed, you have new desires, you have new patterns of life, you live in a different way. You live from the moment that you become a Christian according to God's word, not the world. Romans 7 verse 15, Paul says, what I do, I don't understand. For what I do, I don't want to do. I hate what I do. And Paul is saying something very important there. He's saying, look, I am a Christian, but I still do things I shouldn't do. And I really don't want to do it. I don't want to do that. I hate it. That's an indication of genuine salvation. As I say, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you know that you're not perfect. That's really the difference. A Christian isn't somebody who's perfect. It's somebody who knows that they're not, and therefore repents of that. That's the indication of a genuinely transformed life. He says in verse 17, it's sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, it dwells in my flesh, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. The willing is present, but the doing isn't always there. In other words, I really want to do it. I want to live the way that God wants me to live, but I don't always. But when I do fail, I go to God, and he forgives. Then he says in verse 19, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I do, I don't want to do. He's really conflicted. I'm desperate to do the right thing. I'm desperate to live the way God wants me to do. But I keep on failing. That's the battle in the life of all genuine Christians. And that's what you do. As you're a Christian, you grow, you mature. And it's not that you become perfect, but you get a little bit closer each step of your life. And when you have been a Christian 20 years compared to when you were a Christian 2 years, there should be a difference, obviously. And 30 years, and 40 years, and 50 years, you're growing, you're maturing, you're getting closer to God all the time. That's the battle in your life. But the point is, there's a desire to live the way he wants you to live. That's at the basic. Paul says in Romans 8 verse 4, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who now walk no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, you don't walk the way that the world walks. You live a different type of life. You walk a way that God tells you to walk. So although you do still sin, your life is transformed. And basically, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that you have a choice to not sin. You have a choice to obey God. The Christian has that choice. The non-Christian doesn't actually have a choice. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but the non-Christian, their only choice is, what sin am I going to do? The Christian has a choice not to sin. You often choose wrong, but you do have a choice, because you have the Holy Spirit within you helping you to grow, to mature. So you have that choice, but you do sin. But the general pattern of your life is that you choose, as a Christian, to obey God, to accept what he says and to obey it. That's the pattern of your life. So how you behave in response to the Bible is the proof that you really are a Christian. Now let's go back to James and see that thought in the light of this passage. He said, we saw last week in verse 22, be doers of the word, not just hearers. In other words, it's not even enough just to read the Bible. It's not even enough just to hear the Bible, what God says. You have to do it as well. You can't just say, oh yeah, that's lovely, and then just carry on and ignore it and live the way that you want to live. You hear it, you accept it, and then the next step is you obey God. You do what he says. And he says, James says, if you're a hearer only, you're self-deceived. So the response to the word of God is the gauge of your spiritual life. Do we accept all of God's word? Do you live by, more importantly, all of God's word? Are you a doer as well as a hearer? Now we also saw previously in verse 19 to 21 that James outlines for us the proper reception of the word. He gives us really three things. We are to receive the word with submission, verse 19. In other words, you should be eager to accept the Bible, eager to hear God's word, eager to accept it, and eager to obey it. And when it confronts us, we don't angrily push it away. We go to God and we ask for forgiveness. We accept what the Bible says. Then in verse 21, we saw that he also says we must receive the word with purity, and we should live according to it. We should live a pure life. And then he also says we should accept the word, receive the word with humility. We should receive it in humility. And the second point, which we saw last week, a proper genuine Christian has a proper reaction to the God's word, and there are also three elements. We saw in verse 22 to 26, we should receive it without deception, and then receive it without selfishness, verse 27, and receive it without compromise. We just started the first one last week, I should say, applying God's word without deception, summed up in that verse I just read, be doers of the word, not hearers, not deceiving yourself. So what we saw last week was that James gives an analogy of a hearer of the word who is not a doer. He gives us an analogy we saw last week of somebody who hears the Bible but doesn't actually do what it says. Such a man is like a man who goes to a mirror. Remember, mirrors weren't as good as we have today. Mirrors were usually polished bronze in these days. We're talking 2,000 years ago. They didn't have a mirror that you could see a clear reflection. So you'd go to a mirror and you'd sort of look and you'd sort of, you know, just about make out that you're there. And you'd have to look pretty intently. Not like the mirrors today. You look and you think, oh dear me. But no, you have to really look to get a good view of yourself. And he's saying that's like the Bible. That's how you do it. You don't just glance at it and walk away and ignore it. You have to look, you have to think, you have to look carefully. You see something that's wrong in your life, you have to think, right, I'm going to do something about that. But the one who goes away immediately and just forgets, that person is deceived. And what James is saying here, in other words, it's the people who come and hear the Bible, hear what God says, then they just walk away. There's no change in their life, everything's exactly the same. Nothing changes. James is saying here, that might be the mark of somebody who is religious, but you might want to doubt whether they actually are saved. But the one who looks deeply into the word of God and stays there until they've made the corrections, that person is a doer, and they are blessed in that. Somebody who looks deeply into the word of God, and if you do look deeply into the word of God, you'll all see two things, incidentally. First of all, you'll see your own sin. And then you'll also see your Saviour, who is the answer to your own sin. You always see that when you look at the Bible. Such a person who sees and then responds, lives their life in obedience to God's word, they are blessed. And that's true success, accepting and obeying God's word. As I say, we see that in the Old Testament too. Joshua 1 verse 8 is the classic example. He says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate it day and night, and observe to do all that's written. Then you will make your way prosperous and successful. He's not just talking about money there, he's talking about a successful life spiritually. So James says the doer puts the word of God into practice. You know, enjoying the word of God, it's more than a momentary experience. It's the application over a lifetime of that truth. Any other reaction to the Bible, apart from doing it, James says, is self-deception. So that's receiving the word without deception. We started that last week. But to start for this week, James continues and he gives us another example of receiving the word without deception. You see, James is thinking here that, you know, there might be some people who think, well, I do lots of stuff. I'm a doer. You know, I'm not just a hearer. You know, I go to church every Sunday. I'm very religious. I do all the rituals. I even give to others. I help out. You know, when there's a crisis, I'll give money. I do lots of things. I'm fine. So James thinks, hang on, let's just take this a step further. You might be fine, but let's just be careful about this. There's more to doing than just being an external doer. And that's why he says in verse 26, if any man among you has the opinion that he's religious, in other words, if you think you're a Christian, that's good. But if they don't bridle their tongue, but deceive their own heart, that person's religious is useless. So James is saying is that you're not really saved unless you're doing the word, doing what God says. But don't think that just because you do things, that means that you're okay. You should be doing things, but it's not the doing things that actually saves you. It's not the ceremony, certainly. It's not the rituals. It's not just attending church. It's not even just giving to the poor. Yes, you should be doing all of that, obviously. But that's not really what makes you a Christian. You do that because you're a Christian. You've got to be careful. So he says, I'll give you an example. And he gives one example, but it's a very important example. He says, what about your tongue? Okay, you're doing all this stuff. Great, that's wonderful. I want you to keep doing all that stuff. And if you're a genuine Christian and you're not doing all that stuff, there's a problem. But as well as doing things, what about your tongue? It's a deception, he says. If you read the Bible, go to church, pray, give money, sing songs, and you think that's all there is. If you really want to know, James says, if your doing is right, check your tongue. If anyone thinks themselves to be religious but doesn't bridle their tongue, the whole thing is deceptive and useless. What does he mean then by bridle your tongue? And why does he say that? Why is that so important? Well, James just uses this one example. He could have used many, but he just picks on this one. Another tongue's not the sum of all Christian behaviour, but it is, as we know from Jesus and the Old Testament, the indicator of your heart. As Jesus says, your lips will always reveal what's in your heart. If you're not a genuine Christian, it'll come out in what you say eventually. Let's look at that phrase, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. There are many people like this. Such people are not necessarily conscious hypocrites, they're just self-deceived. They think that they're fine. They're going to church, they're going through the motions, they're doing all things. But they're not actually saved. We saw that with Jesus when he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 to 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? But I will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a shock. These people are people in church, not only in church, but they're saying, Lord, Lord, they're saying all the right things, and they're saying it twice, and they're even in the pulpits, and they're doing all sorts of things. But Jesus says, you're not a Christian. You might say you are, but you're not. And that's James here. It's revealed in the things that you say. He goes on to give us examples of this in chapter 4. So we're going to be looking at this in the future. He's talking about criticism. He talks about in chapter 4. Complaining. He talks about in chapter 5. So he gives examples of this. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes the difference. There are people in churches who declare Jesus as Lord. Jesus himself said, and even say it twice to emphasize the point. And they do amazing things. But Jesus says, I don't know you. You might be religious, but you're not a Christian. There's actually two words for religious in the Bible. The word that James uses is very interesting here in James 1 verse 26. It's an adjective. It's the only time the adjective of this word is used in the Bible, actually. The noun form is also used in verse 26 and 27. And the adjective form has to do with ceremonial public worship, outward ceremony, religious. Paul uses it in Acts 26 verse 5, the noun form of ceremonial worship of a Pharisee. So the word here, it's the idea of external religious ceremonies, rituals, routines, liturgy, rites. That's what the word means. There's two words, as I said. The other word in the Bible, meaning religious, is Eusebia, which means godliness, inner godliness, the heart, genuine devotion to God. But this word that James uses is just external trappings, doing things, rituals, ceremonies, rites. So what James means is somebody who thinks that they're religious in the sense that they're doing all these religious rituals, they're doing all these ceremonies, but at the same time, they're not bridling their tongue. He could have used many examples, but he uses the tongue. Professing religion, professing to be a Christian, but having a tongue that's out of control, James says, is a great deception. Verse 26, if you can't bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart. You're deceiving yourself. In other words, a person who's not able to bridle his own tongue is carrying out deceit in his own heart. And James says that person's religion is useless. They may as well not bother doing it all, because they're not actually saved. They're not a genuine Christian, because you can tell by the way that they speak. So what he's talking about here is an unbridled tongue that's evidently out of control. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 12 verse 37, by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned, because your words reveal your heart. You can put on a front for many years, and you can look on the surface as if you're really genuine, but it'll come out eventually in the things that you say, and also the things that you don't say. You can go through all the religious ceremonies. You can attend all the services. You can say that you're a Christian. That's what James is saying here. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 7. But if you're not a Christian, it will come out in the way that you speak. The things that you say, the things that you don't say. And also how you treat people with your speech. That's why he goes on in chapter 4 about criticism. It's amazing how critical people in religious settings can be. Despite the fact that God says, do not criticize one another. Very clear, James 5 verse 9. Do not complain against one another. James 4 verse 11. So James goes on to go into this in a bit more detail, because it was a big problem in the church in his day, in just the same way as it is a problem today. So James is speaking of a person who is outwardly religious, but whose critical tongue reveals an unholy heart. James says that person's religion is useless. He may as well not bother. The ceremony, the ritual, they don't do anything anywhere. A person's true heart is really revealed in what they say and what they don't say. Such a person might cling to religious ceremonies and rituals, but they're fooling themselves. But the tongue, if it's not controlled, then obviously the heart is not transformed. No matter what you might do in a church or any other Christian setting or organisation, people spend their entire lives sometimes in religious practices that is futile, useless. If your heart's not right, what you do isn't the point. Your heart is the point. A religion that doesn't transform your heart accomplishes nothing. So the first thing that James says is that a proper reaction to the word is to receive the word, to apply it without deception, as we looked at last week. But now he moves on to the second thing, to apply it without selfishness, verse 27. A proper reaction to the word not only means you apply it without deception, but also without selfishness. So then he gives a few examples. First of all, obviously, if you're doing these things and your tongue's not controlled, then, you know, there's a problem. But you should be doing these things. He says in verse 27, visit the orphans and widows in their distress, keep yourself unstained by the world. Two things there. The first is really love. Jesus said in John 13 verse 34, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another. Love is shown in two ways. First of all, if you love, James is saying in chapter 4, you don't criticize people. That's not love. And also, if you love, you help, you reach out, you respond in any way that you can. See, the genuineness of anyone's religion is not determined by their own opinion. It's determined by the opinion of God. And if you think you're religious, but you don't actually do, there's a problem there. Your life needs to be marked by obedience. Your life needs to be marked by love. You don't criticize, you don't judge, you love. And how is that love actually shown? By helping. by responding to a people's needs, by reaching out to people. Not necessarily participating in Christian organisations and doing things, but real practicality. That's what James is thinking here. Practical love. Practical things. Responding to people who need. And he gives two examples, orphans and widows. That's always been the case in the Bible. We see in Exodus 22, verse 22, you shall not afflict a widow or a fatherless child. So they're thinking there about the same two things. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28 and 29 demands a special tithe to be collected for everyone to care for the orphans and widows. Same again. Deuteronomy 24, there was a profit sharing plan for orphans and widows. That was obvious because, particularly 2,000 years ago, the ones in society who would be the most at need would be orphans and widows. In these days, the women didn't usually work, the husband would work, and if the husband died, the woman quite often was destitute. So the church really needed to have a heart for these women who suddenly, they don't have a husband, they don't have a means of support, they need help. And if you see a woman in that situation you don't help, that's really not a Christian, is it? I mean, there's no love there. There should be. There's got to be action. And the same, obviously, true for orphans. Life was very hard 2,000 years ago. You couldn't just sign on to the dole. I don't think they call it the dole anymore, but in my day they used to. You couldn't just sign on and get money from the government. If you didn't have money, you either begged or starved. So this was very important. God has a special heart for people who have need, and widows and orphans particularly fall into that category. So James is saying, you know, let's get practical here. Obviously, don't criticise, don't complain, how your tongue comes out, that's an indicator. But also, let's be practical. How do you respond to people in need? Jeremiah 7 verse 6 says, if you oppress the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, so we see the same again, orphans and widows, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk in any other gods to your harm, then I will cause you to dwell in this place and give to your fathers forever and ever. In other words, he's saying, if you care for the orphans and widows and you don't shed innocent blood, I'll bless you. That's what I want from you, reaching out. If you care for orphans and widows, God will bless you. Acts chapter 6, we see the early church very organisationally was getting food to, again, the widows. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to the church, he says, honour widows means take care of them financially. Obviously today it's slightly different. If you're a widow, it doesn't mean that you're destitute, but it doesn't really matter, it's not the point. It means anybody who's destitute. He happens to pick orphans and widows because they were the two real problems early. Now, anybody who has a need, anybody in society, if they're not a Christian, that doesn't matter. You don't only give to Christians, you give to anybody who has a need, because that's what you are, a Christian, and that should be your response. It's the way you act. You can say what you want, but if you don't act in that way, everything you say is irrelevant. You can go to church every Sunday and do all the things, but if you don't act in this way, all that attendance on a Sunday made no difference. God wasn't really honoured by that if you are not responding to people in need. That's what James is saying here. It's a question of love. But he also says, don't forget, the two go together. A pure tongue and love for those in need. Anyone can actually give, particularly in our society. We've all got more money than we need, to be honest. We're not going to starve. We go to a cupboard, there's food there. We turn on the tap, water comes out. We could give and still not love. And that's why he gives this example. Don't give money to the poor at the same time as criticising another Christian or anybody else. You should do both. You shouldn't criticise. You should love. There should be both. It's shown in your tongue and in the way that you act. Anyone can give, particularly if they're wealthy. But the true nature of your tongue is not so easy to hide. So that's the proper reception of the word. Proper reception of the word is to obey what God says, and God says, don't speak wrong of others and do give, do help, do respond. Accept God's word. This is all that God says. Thirdly, finally, a proper reaction to the word also involves applying the word of God without compromise. He says at the end of verse 27, pure religion and undefiled means to keep oneself unstained from the world. The world, he means there, the system, the culture, the lifestyle of people around us. their philosophy, their morality, the ethics, or the lack of ethics. Keep yourself, it's a continuous thing. He's saying, continuously keep yourself from what the people out there are doing. In other words, live by what God says, not by what the world says. Live without blemish, he says. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1 verse 9, without spot. John says the same, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. So you can look at a person's life, and you can look at your own life. I mean, do you love the world? Do you live for the world? Do you indulge in the world? If you do, then there's a problem. There's a reason to doubt whether or not you truly do follow God. More practically, what do we mean by the world? It doesn't mean you can't go to a hotel or a restaurant, obviously. It doesn't mean you can't buy clothes at a department store. It just means you don't live in the same way. You don't accept their morals, their general philosophy of life. You live by the way that God calls you to live. That's the difference. You live differently. So James is saying here, if you're a genuine Christian, pure religion belongs to people who show, obviously, an inner control in their speech. They don't criticize, they don't complain, they love. It also is seen in people who have a love for people in need. You respond to orphans and widows, would have been the case in his day. Now it's different, but you still respond. And also, he says, by staying away from the culture. That's how a Christian lives. It's easy to get caught up in the way of this world. You watch things on television that you shouldn't be watching. You listen to things on the radio that you shouldn't be listening to. You see things in newspaper and magazines that you shouldn't be reading. You then begin to compromise. You compromise on what God says, because society says differently. And you start to water down. You start to change things that God clearly commands in his word. You reject his word, and you start to move slowly further and further away from God. But as I say, as a Christian, it doesn't mean you'll always be perfect. You will still sin, but you do at the very least accept what God says, and you do go to him every time you do sin, and that's the pattern of your life. Do you endeavour as a Christian to live the way that God calls you to live? Do you endeavour to control the way that you speak? Do you love others? Not just in word, but in deed. Do you actually reach out when you see somebody who has a need? All of this, James is saying, is a mark of a genuine Christian. So James is really saying here, look at your life. Do you see that pattern? Are you a doer of the word? Not just on the outside, but on the inside. He's saying, test your faith. He doesn't want you to doubt your faith. For those of you who are Christians, he's saying, I want you to know that you're a Christian. But for those of you who aren't, I want you to know that as well, because you've got a problem. How do you react to trials? How do you react to temptation? How do you respond to God's word? True faith is seen in the way that you live. It's marked again by a holy obedience to God's word and a hatred of sin. It's nurtured obviously by prayer, and also purified by a detachment from the world, matured by a life devoted to God. In other words, what James is saying here is true religion is not a system of ceremonies and rituals. It's obedience to God's word. It's living out what God says. As Paul said, examine yourself whether or not you're in the faith, in order that there would be no doubt that you are. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're our God. And we thank you that you've given us means how which we should live. Help us, Lord. We know that we do fail. We know that we do not always respond to what you say, but help us to respond. Help us to live according to what you say. And help us therefore to show that in our action, the way that we speak, the way that we give, the people that we respond to. Let it all be a part of our lives as your people. Let us love as you loved us. Amen.